And we welcome you to our question and answers program, a program where you can call us with your questions about the Bible, a scripture, or the Christian way of life. And our guests will answer that question for you live on the air. Tonight's guests are Dr. Andy Woods, senior pastor at Sugarland Bible Church, located at 401 Matledge Way, Sugarland, Texas. He's also the president of Chafer Theological Seminary. Accompanying him tonight is Dr. Jim McGowan, associate pastor at Sugarland Bible Church. You can reach them at their website, slbc.org. Also, they're announcing a prophecy conference coming up February 24th through 26th. More details about the conference will be forthcoming. If you're calling from inside the Houston listening area, you can dial 832-922-4444. That's 832-922-4444. If you're calling from around the KHCB network outside the Houston area, you can reach us at 877-999-5422. That's 877-999-5422. Or if you'd rather email your question to us, you can reach us by sending an email to questions, that's plural, questions at khcb.org, and it will appear here in the studio and we will forward it to our guests. We ask that you not mention any denominations or personal names, because our aim tonight is to answer questions relating to the Bible. And now to get us started, here are our guest pastors, Dr. Andy Woods and Dr. Jim McGowan.
Well, good evening, listening friends, and thank you for tuning in to this edition of KHCB's Question and Answer program. I am Jim McGowan, and with me always is my friend and colleague, Dr. Andy Woods. And as you just heard mentioned, Dr. Woods is the senior pastor at Sugarland Bible Church and president of Chafer Theological Seminary. But he's much more than that. He's also a published author. He has 5 books currently available, and most of those can be found, I think, on Amazon. He's also a sought-after prophecy expert and conference speaker, so you might be interested in checking in on his schedule if you're going to be in the area where he might be speaking at some time. Dr. Woods and I, along with our brother Noe, who is our producer and call screener, we're very, very eager and excited to see how God is going to move this evening as we go to His holy word for the answers we need for all things that pertain to life and godliness. And God's holy word, the Bible, is, as we always say, the only inspired, authoritative revelation of everlasting truth, and is therefore dependable, it's reliable, and it's trustworthy. Now, before we go to the phones, let me remind you that we need to ask you to do a couple of things. One is make sure you keep your air time to one question only. Please remember to turn the volume down before we bring you on the air. And 3, finally, after you share your question, please hang up to listen for the answer, because that will free up a line for the next caller. We sure appreciate your cooperation with that, and thank you once again for tuning into the program. So, let's go to the phone, shall we? Welcome, friend. Thank you for calling the program this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Hi, is me. Is it my name?
It's you.
Hi. Yes. Good evening. I just had a quick fit for today. Thank you. That's my question I have.
Could you repeat that? You cut out on us.
I'm sorry. Can you guys hear me now?
Yeah. Go ahead. Ask that question again.
Yes. Are there any living prophets for today?
All right. That's an excellent question. Thank you for calling the program.
All right. Thank you, Gavin. How are you tonight? Good night.
God bless. Thank you. Pastor, are there any living prophets today?
Well, it's interesting that Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 says that God laid the foundation of the church with the apostles and prophets. And, you know, anybody involved in construction knows that you lay a foundation one time. And so, in the most technical sense of the word, there are no apostles today, and there are no prophets today. You know, a prophet back in the first century was someone that was receiving direct revelation from God, yes, on par with Scripture as the canon of Scripture was being completed. And so with that being said, and with that technical definition on the table, I don't think there are prophets today in that sense. However, I believe that the gift of prophecy in terms of receiving direct revelation from God sort of turned into a different, it was sort of channeled, I think, by the Holy Spirit into a different kind of gift, mm-hmm, more somebody that's a proclaimer, like a preacher,
yes,
you know,
yes,
that's proclaiming not new revelation from God, but rather proclaiming, you know, revelation from God's closed canon. So in that looser sense, yeah, there are prophets today, but not in the former sense.
So there's nobody out there who can claim to be a prophet who is getting new revelation.
You know, I don't think so, because of Ephesians 2:20, you know, you lay the foundation one
time. Absolutely.
Yep.
Yeah. All right. Well, we hope that was helpful for you. Thanks for calling. Back to the phones. Thank you for calling the program this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Yeah, my question is coming from an experience I had a long time ago at Glorietta. And this was back at the tail end of the Jesus movement, and which is something that I have fond memories of. That was a exciting time in America, because people were coming to the Lord, and they were out there. It was very wonderful. Not to say, you know, Lord does different things at different times, but here's the question. One of the speakers at Glorietta was very angry about a slogan, a very famous slogan that was going around Christians at that time. And the slogan was, Jesus is the answer. And he said, I don't care about that. I want to know what the question is. So my question is Jesus the answer to all questions, or do we have to have particular questions that Jesus can be the answer to? Hey, thank you for taking my call.
All right. Thanks for calling the program. All right, Pastor, how would you answer that question?
Well, I think the book of Colossians talks about how Jesus is, you know, the fountainhead of all knowledge and wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
So in that sense, he's the answer to all questions. But, you know, really, what is the ultimate question? The ultimate question he's the answer to is our sin problem.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, that's why the Apostle Paul, for example, before he gets into his presentation of the gospel, beginning in Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, roughly, verse 21, he lays out the problem, and the problem is sin.
Yes.
Romans 1, the Gentiles are in sin. Romans 2, the religionist and the Hebrew, the Jew, someone that follows the Mosaic law, is in sin. And then Paul says, oh, why not? Romans 3, the whole world is in sin.
Yeah.
And then he gets to the solution, or the answer to the question, you know, what do we do about sin? This man, Jesus, who, you know, stepped out of eternity into time to absorb the wrath of a holy God the Father in our place to deal with the sin question, problem. So Colossians, I think Jesus is the answer to all issues. But the way Paul explains him in Romans is he's the answer to the ultimate question,
right,
which is the sin question.
Yes, amen. All right. Thank you so much for calling the program. We appreciate that. Back to the phones. Thank you for calling the program this evening. What's your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
The Bible obviously contains a lot of foreshadowing. Is it reasonable to conclude the age of the earth will reflect the 6 days of creation and the seventh day of rest, where the age of the earth might be 6,000 years and the millennial kingdom is that time of rest? And if so, might God work through the Gregorian calendar or the lunar calendar?
All right. Thank you for that question. Pastor?
I generally think it's a mistake to try to calculate the age of the earth. I mean, this is basically the year, the day, year, you know, sort of theory. And, you know, it's the idea that the Lord created the earth in 6 days, rested on the seventh day, and from there they go over to 2 Peter 3, I want to say around verses 8 and 9, which, by the way, is alluding backward to Psalm 90, around verse 4, which says, with the Lord a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. And so, you know, they want each day to be 1,000 years. And so that would be 6,000 years of human history. And then the final 1,000 years would be the millennium, and they're kind of equating that with, you know, God worked in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And so it's, you have to combine scripture with scripture to get that to work. Mm-hmm. The problem is when you, and it's all based on 2 Peter 3, reading back into Psalm 90, that with the Lord the day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. You know, the problem is that's not the point Peter is making. Mm-hmm. Peter is not trying to say, okay, let's calculate the age of the earth based on this mathematical syllogism. All Peter is saying is God is outside of time.
Yes.
Because he is critiquing the false teachers who will come in the last days, and they're going to say the Lord is never going to come back. And Peter says, well, I wouldn't count on that. Because to us it seems like a long time.
Yes.
But to God, the second coming is right around the corner because he's outside of time. So what's true from the human perceptional level is not true from God's perspective. And that's why it seems like there's been a massive delay in the return of Christ. But don't confuse that with a denial. That's Peter's only point.
Right.
He's not trying to develop a mathematical syllogism concerning the age of the earth, you know, to the creation days. That's just reading into the passage something that's not there. Now, having said that, you know, I am of the persuasion that our earth is probably about 6,000 years old. Mm-hmm. But I'm getting that from the genealogies in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11 and not from some kind of pattern in the creation days.
Yeah.
So hopefully that helps.
Amen. All right. Thank you again for calling the program. We appreciate that. Let's go to the email box, shall we? I've got one here. This caller, or actually emailer, says, in Acts 11:17, Peter is recalling to the apostles and brethren the conversion of Cornelius and his household. After describing how the Holy Spirit fell upon them, Cornelius and his household, he says, Peter then says something puzzling in verse 17. And here's what he has. He says, Peter says, therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? So the, now the question, here's the question. I thought Peter and the other apostles believed long before Pentecost, but here he says they received the Spirit when they believed. Is there a second belief needed at this time?
All right, well, let's just kind of put this in context. I mean, the book of Acts is basically recording the progress of the early church numerically and ethnically, and also in terms of the transition from being primarily a Jewish institution to a Gentile institution.
Yes.
So, and geographically, you know, how the church made it all the way from Jerusalem to Rome.
Mm-hmm.
And so Acts 10 and 11 is recorded to us for that reason as part of that argument. And Acts 10 and 11 is dealing with the salvation of the first Gentile in church history,
yes,
a man named Cornelius and his entourage. And so Peter preaches the gospel to him. Cornelius believes, and he is saved. And Peter, that happens in Acts 10. And in Acts 11, he has to go back to the Jerusalem leadership. You know, the church still had Jewish leadership at this time, and try to explain to them that, yeah, a Gentile really could get saved.
Right.
And this is, people often look at Acts 15 as the first Jerusalem council meeting. Mm. Well, actually, the first one is in Acts 11, where Peter's trying to explain this.
Yes.
And the key to understanding verse 17 in Acts 11 is verse 15. Where Peter says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, that's Cornelius and his household,
yes,
just as he did upon us at the beginning. And then in verse 17, he says, who was I to stand in the way of God? So in other words, Peter is saying, when I preached the gospel to this Gentile named Cornelius, he was saved exactly the same way us Jews were saved,
yes,
in the church age, from the beginning, going back to Acts 2. Mm-hmm. So Peter's not being saved here. Okay. Peter is explaining that his pattern of salvation in Acts 2 is an identical pattern to the conversion of Cornelius in Acts 10. That's Peter's point.
Yes.
And Peter's point is, just as a Jew could be saved in Acts 2, a Gentile got saved in Acts 10, and Luke includes this as part of his argument concerning mm-hmm. the ethnic, geographical, and numerical development of the church. I hope Amen. That helps.
Amen. All right. Back to the phones we go. Thank you for calling the program this evening. What's your Bible question for Dr. Woods? Hello, caller.
How you doing?
Good. What's your question?
Yes, I got a question in Luke chapter 2, verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And in verse 26, it says that I want to see what 26 says. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he could not see death before he had seen the Lord Christ. Is the Lord Christ or is the Lord's Christ?
All right. Mm-hmm. Thank you for that question. We appreciate your call.
Well, I think it's a reference to, the translation I'm reading out of here, I think, is the New American Standard. It's the Lord's Christ. In other words, this is the Christ, the Messiah, that the Lord, the Father, sent. Mm-hmm. Now, I'm not familiar with all the other Bible translations. They may use that as an argument to equate Christ and the Lord, mm-hmm. you know, but either way, either interpretation, as far as I'm concerned, is acceptable. And all this is really talking about is this man, Simeon.
Yes.
If you back up to verse 25, it says, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And the Holy Spirit just told him, or mm-hmm. revealed to him, that you're not going to die.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, the Messiah is going to come before you die, is basically what he's told.
Yeah.
And he could sort of calculate when the Messiah would come, because as a devout Jew, he knew the date of the triumphal entry,
mm-hmm.
Going back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 25.
Yeah.
And so he could kind of reason backwards and sort of figure out the general time period when the Messiah would be born. And he was—he believed the promise that the Holy Spirit had given him, and he was waiting for the fulfillment of that promise, and it
yes.
happened right here.
Yes,
when Jesus was presented at the temple. So whether it was the Lord's Christ or Christ the Lord, you know, I'd have to look at the Greek and look at the different English translations to see how they rendered it. But I think either one would be appropriate, acceptable.
All right. Amen. Thank you so much again for that call. We appreciate that. Back to the phones. Thank you for calling the program this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Yeah. Hi, good evening. Is it me?
It is. Thank you for calling.
Okay. Sure. Thank you, Pastor. Okay. So my question is in reference to prayer. When a Christian has a need for prayer, like for a special need, is it better to pray with other Christians? And also, is fasting helpful besides prayer?
All right, that's a great question. So you're wanting to know, is prayer more powerful when there's more than one person, and does fasting help our prayers get to God more quickly?
Yes, exactly.
All right, thank you for calling the program. God bless you.
Well, you know, James 5, verse 16 says the prayer of a righteous man, I think it's singular there, mm-hmm. you know, is powerful and effective and availeth much. And it uses the example of Elijah, who mm-hmm. singularly, you know, as an individual, was actually able to alter weather patterns with his prayer.
That's true.
You know, but having said that, there's something to be said about praying together as a group. You get some like-minded people together, and the Bible says, you know, where two or three of you are gathered, there I am in your midst. And
right.
So I think there's something to be said also for, you know, corporate prayer. Mm-hmm. So I think individual prayer has value. I think corporate prayer has value. You know, I'm not really in a position here to say, okay, individual prayer is not as significant as corporate.
Mm-hmm.
Or corporate is more powerful than singular. I mean, I don't know. I just know that the scripture seems to place a value on both. And I noticed that in the book of Acts, many times they were together praying.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And, you know, Peter, of course, I think it's Acts 12, was let out of jail by an angel because the church,
that's true,
you know, plural, mm-hmm. was praying. So if you have a need and you're very convicted on this, then I would pray as an individual, and I would be open to gathering a group together of like-minded people and praying as well. The Bible does talk about fasting. There's something about fasting, you know, abstaining from the basic desires of the body for a season. You mm-hmm. see that in there's all kinds of different fasts, but you'll see that in passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, right around there. Where you can just sort of, you know, not be concerned with the needs of the body, but, you know, put those aside for a season and just kind of focus on the Lord.
Yeah.
And so that has value too. The problem I'm having a lot of times with people promoting fasting is they're basically arguing that if I fast, you know, I've put my coin in and mm-hmm. I'm pulling the lever and God is obligated to act. I don't see that as a New Testament
right.
teaching either. Mm-hmm. So I would just be balanced about it. But, you know, there is something about fasting where it just sort of, for a season, causes your mind to be singularly focused on one subject.
Mm-hmm.
So I would say all of the above. Pray individually, pray corporately, and if the Lord leads, fast for a season.
Amen. Amen. I think probably one of the things to focus on there is, again, back to James, that says the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous person, right? I think the real key is, are you righteous when you go to the Lord in prayer? Have you applied 1 John 1:9 in your life and made sure that you've confessed any sins that you have so that your fellowship isn't hindered? And then you're in right standing with the Lord, and now you're a powerful prayer.
Great point.
Amen. All right. Great. Thank you again for calling the program. We appreciate that. Back to the phones we go. Thank you for calling the program. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods this evening?
Hi. This is Carolyn from California.
Hi, Carolyn from California.
Hi. And I have a question, and this is regarding salvation by faith alone. And I understand that it is by faith alone in all dispensations. And I'm wondering how we reconcile this with there's two verses that I have that, like, seem to me that they might go against this. So I'm just wondering how this would be reconciled. And these would be both in the tribulation. So it's Matthew 25:31-46, which is the sheep and goat judgment. And I understand that the Gentiles will be judged based on how they treat God's people. So to me, that kind of seems like if that's how they're going to be judged, whether they're saved or not, is that not a work? And then the other one is the one for the Jews, and specifically Romans 10:10-13, where it says they have to confess with their mouth for salvation, and they will call upon the name of the Lord. And are those also not works? So I'm just wondering how that gets reconciled.
Great question. Thank you for calling the program. Let's see if we can find a Bible answer for you.
Well, that's a very astute question.
Yes.
160 times it says we're saved by faith alone.
Mm-hmm.
Passages would be like John 3, verse 16, John 5, verse 24, John 6, 28 and 29, John 6, verse 47, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Acts 16, 30 and 31, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It says this 160 times that we're saved by faith alone, period. So what do we do with these passages in Romans 10 and Matthew 25 that seem to be teaching something different?
Mm-hmm.
Well, you have to have a way to harmonize those with the clear 160.
Yes.
And here's the way I do it. I think Matthew 25 and Romans 10 are dispensationally misapplied passages.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, they're not talking about how to be saved today in the church age. Matthew 25 is talking about after a totally abnormal period of time on the earth.
Yes.
In fact, Matthew 24 talks about how, you know, if those days had not been cut short, this is around verse 21, no flesh would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So this is an abnormal time period where God's wrath is being poured out. And during that abnormal time period, as the caller correctly observes, the Gentiles will demonstrate they're saved. Not get saved,
right,
but demonstrate they're saved by their willingness to help the Jews,
right,
who are going to need a lot of help during that time period because they're going to be viciously persecuted by the dragon, you know, and the beast. And so I would look at Matthew 25 as sort of a James 2:20 sort of issue that faith without works is dead, meaning if works don't accompany faith, it's not saying your faith doesn't exist, but your faith is useless.
Right.
And so it may be salvific, but it's useless in terms of you being a blessing to, you know, your fellow man. And so that's how I would interpret Matthew 25 through a James 2:20 kind of lens, also understanding that, you know, that's a very abnormal time period that's right. taking place there. As far as Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, where it indicates, you know, that we have to confess Christ, you have to understand that Romans 9, 10, and 11 is dealing with the nation of Israel.
Yes.
Romans 8, Paul at the end of the chapter basically gives us wonderful promises as Gentiles. But then what about the Jews? I mean, if God broke his promise to Israel, how can I trust him to keep his promises to me at the end of Romans 8? So Paul goes on an explanation concerning Israel in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Romans 9, Israel in the past elected. Romans 10, Israel in the present rejected. Romans 11, Israel in the future accepted. And in that context, he's talking about Jewish national salvation.
Yes.
And you would want to cross-reference that with Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39, where Jesus says to the Jews, "For I say to you, you will not see me until you," that's collectively Israel, "until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," which is Psalm 118, verse 26, which is a messianic psalm. What he's saying is, I am not coming back for the nation of Israel to rescue you from the beast at the end of the tribulation period until you publicly confess me or acknowledge me as the Messiah.
Right.
And when Paul talks about confession in Romans 10, 9 and 10, I believe that's what he's talking about.
Right. Yeah.
So what I've done with both of those passages is I put them in their dispensational context and explained exactly who they're talking about. And don't confuse those with the offer of salvation today. Our offer of salvation today revolves around the 160 crystal clear passages that talk about salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone.
Amen. Amen.
So that's where the doctrine of dispensations is so helpful.
Yeah.
Because you'll see what passages apply to us and which ones apply to Israel yet future.
Amen. All right. Well, we hope that was helpful to you. Back to the phones we go. Let's see if we can get one in before the station break. Thank you for calling the program. What's your Bible question for Dr. Woods this evening?
I have a question from Revelation 13. It talks about the Antichrist. All right, I got supervisors to work up on me. I got tattoos all on their body and stuff. And my fiance, she's a Christian woman. She has none of that on them. I have no tattoos on me. And she told me that people get tattoos on them, they worship Satan. Is that true?
All right, so the question is if you get a tattoo, does that mean you're of Satan? Okay, well, let's see if we can answer that for you. Thanks for calling the program.
Sure. I mean, that's the famous Mark of the Beast passage. You'll see that in Revelation 13, verses 16 through 18. And in that time period, if someone receives a mark either on their right hand or forehead to participate in the global economy, they are volitionally, openly embracing the Antichrist and simultaneously rejecting Jesus. And that's why the penalty for people that do that is hell itself for all eternity, as spelled out in the next chapter, Revelation 14, verses 9 through 12. So when the Mark of the Beast system is up and running and you take the Mark of the Beast in this time period, in the seven-year tribulation period, you are, you know, rejecting the true Christ and embracing a false Christ and damning yourself for all eternity.
Yeah, so that's during a specific time period in history, in the future, I guess I should say, and not dealing with the issue, generally speaking, of tattoos.
Right. I didn't catch the part that she said about tattoos.
Yeah, that's what he was talking about.
Okay.
His girlfriend was saying that if you got a tattoo, that meant you were of the devil.
Oh, I see. No, right. Again, that would be dispensationally misapplied.
Same thing.
If people get a tattoo today, we can debate that on a lot of different grounds, but you're not taking the mark of the beast.
Right, yes.
Yeah. So you notice, Brother Jim, that what we're doing with Matthew 25 and Romans 10 and Revelation 13 is we are putting them in their dispensational context.
Context, yes. Right? All right. Well, it's time for a station break, so we hope you'll stay with us. We'll be back shortly for a prayer for the nation. God bless.
You can always reach out on the internet at khcb.org. Thanks for listening to KHCB FM Houston 105.7 FM. From San Angelo to Chickasha, Ruston to Ringgold, this is the Keeping Him Close By Radio Network.
Well, I'm glad you stayed with us for the second half of the question and answer program. We like to stop at this time when we do these programs and pray for the nation. So we'd like to ask that if you're in a position where you could join us in prayer, to please do so. So shall we do that right now? Abba Father, your word states in 1 Timothy 2:1-2, that we are to offer up petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So at this time we come to lift up our government, our leaders, and our nation with sincerity and conviction, recognizing the pressures that come with leadership. And we ask for wisdom and discernment for our current and prospective leaders. We specifically pray for conviction that leads to salvation for those who are unbelievers. And for those who are believers, we do pray also that you might protect them from the seductive power inherent in their positions. We pray that they might instead be outspoken regarding their faith in Christ, and that the word of their mouth might be accurately reflected in their lives and attitudes. Abba, Father, in light of the ongoing events in the Ukraine, we do come to you on behalf of the Ukrainian people, but especially for those who are members of the body of Christ, their pastors and missionaries that are there, who are continuing to suffer from the effects of this unjust war. We ask you to protect them, to keep them safe, and, Father, help them to remain strong in their faith and make them powerful witnesses for Jesus Christ before the Ukrainian and Russian people, so that Christ Jesus will be lifted up and many may come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus as a result of their witness. And, Father, we do also pray that you would keep from hurt, harm, and danger all of our first responders and those men and women faithfully serving in our military as they put their own lives in jeopardy to save and rescue others. Bless them and bless their families. And finally, Father, help us also to continue to develop Christ-likeness in our attitudes and actions. And please remind us that this earth is not our home, and strengthen us also as we occupy until you come, so that we might be salt and light and faithful witnesses to those who are lost and dying all around us, so that they too might come to place their faith, confidence, and trust in your beloved Son, Jesus, your one and only provision for the eternal safekeeping of their soul. And we pray this, Father, in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen and amen. Thank you so much for pausing with us to pray for the nation. And now let's go back to the phone, shall we? Thank you for waiting. Thank you for calling the program. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods this evening?
Yes. Hello. My name is Dave. I'm from outside the Philadelphia, PA area. Dr. Woods and Mr. McGowan. Okay. This is going to come out jumbled, but how do I know what works I'm supposed to be doing? I mean, I understand that works don't get you saved, but like, how do I know if I'm doing a work for Christ or if I'm just doing it because I feel guilty? And like, what works are they talking about? Like, what am I supposed to be doing? I guess it's my question.
All right. That's a very good question. Sounds like the question is an issue of motivation. What's motivating you to do the work you're doing? So, Pastor, how would we answer that question?
Well, you know, I'll answer this question like I would answer the difference between a true gospel and a false gospel. You know, where does the spotlight go?
Yes.
A false gospel, the spotlight is on you, mm-hmm. and what you have to do to be made right with God. The true gospel puts the spotlight on Jesus and what he's already done to
yes.
make us right with God.
Yes.
And I would just apply that same standard to things that we do, you know, for Christ, allegedly, here on the earth. I mean, when we do something, is there a lot of I and me in it?
Mm-hmm.
You know, is it for self-glorification? Is it done to appease my guilt? Is it done to make me feel better?
Mm-hmm.
Is it done because it gives me a sense of purpose? Or, you know, is God really being honored and glorified
right.
through what I'm doing? And I think that helps us because as fallen people, still having a sin nature, even though we're saved, we can do a lot of things in the name of Christ that are not necessarily honoring to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
You know, God looks not so much on what we do, but why we do it, the motive
yes.
of our heart.
Yes.
To answer that question, it's just a matter of where's the spotlight. That would be my answer.
Yeah.
Would you answer differently?
No, I like that very much. I do also think that sometimes the issue comes down to it is a motivational issue. Are you mm-hmm. doing it because you feel like you're guilty for some reason, or you feel like you're under condemnation? Are you doing it because someone expects you to do a particular work? But the real issue is, are you doing it for that reason, or are you doing it because of what Jesus has done for you? And because you love him and you want to glorify him, which is exactly what you were saying.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
So I hope that was helpful. God bless you. Thank you for calling the program. And we're going to be praying for you that God helps you with that. All right. Back to the phones we go. Thank you for calling the program this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods this evening?
Well, how are you doing, Dr. Woods?
I can tell you he's doing great.
Let me ask you a question. I've called in and asked this just about on everybody that's come on. When you go into 1 Corinthians 10, 31 and 32, it separates the Jews from the Gentiles versus the church of God. Is it possible that when Paul wrote to Timothy and explained to him, a workman need not be ashamed, rightly divide the word of truth, is it possible because we have not been given and taught dispensationalism, that's the reason we are misinterpreting the passages?
All right. That's an excellent question. Thank you for calling the program. Pastor?
Well, I would say a resounding yes. That's, you know, if you followed our theme in the earlier questions related to tattoos, related to do you have to confess Christ to be saved, related to do I have to help Christ's brethren to be saved, you know, we answered all of those by putting them in their proper dispensational framework.
Yes.
And just, you know, by way of review, what is a dispensation? When Paul uses the word dispensation in Ephesians 1 around verse 10 and Ephesians 3, I want to say verse 2, he uses the Greek word oikonomia. By the way, where we get the word economy,
mm-hmm.
but it's a compound word, two words making up one word, oikos, world, and nomos, meaning law. So it literally means house rules or house laws.
Mm-hmm.
And as you go through the Bible, what you'll see is the plan of salvation is static. It's always the same.
Yes.
It's faith alone in Christ alone. Old Testament figures looking forward, New Testament figures, you know, post-cross and resurrection looking backward
mm-hmm.
to what Jesus did. But although that's true, it's obvious as you move through the Bible that there's different rules in play in different ages.
Yes.
I mean, the rules sure change between Genesis 1 and 2 and Genesis 3.
Yes, they do.
Because now you've got death and suffering, something that didn't exist in Genesis 1 and 2. So, you know, a traditional dispensationalist like myself, ourselves, would kind of step back and see seven different ages or dispensations in the Bible. You know, there's the dispensation of Israel under the law.
Mm-hmm.
There's the dispensation of the future millennial kingdom. And then there's the dispensation of the church age. And if you're not, you know, sorting the mail properly,
yes,
putting the right passages in the right dispensation, you're going to have misinterpretations of these different passages. And I do think that's partly what Paul was explaining to Timothy about. He needs to be a workman who need not be ashamed, but rightfully divides,
yes,
you know,
yes,
God's word. So.
Yeah, amen. We've got some great callers, yes, tonight, don't we?
Yes.
Excellent questions. Thank you for that so much. And let's go back to the phones. Thank you for calling the program this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Good evening. Enjoying the program. Based on that dispensation of a couple of calls earlier, in the right before the coming of the law, when the Israel has, with those that's on earth, have taken those mark of the beast, and the Gentiles are there trying to encourage them in different ways. At that time, it seemed like there's another rapture taking place when Matthew 13 describes the kingdom of heaven is like a net where you gather in everything, keep the good, throw away the bad, and, like seeds planted. It seemed like, and that passage in at the end of that age when the mark of the beast is being taken and the Gentiles are there, it seemed like when the Lord comes back, the angels are gathering in groups, taking some and leaving some. Is that another rapture at that point? That's my question.
Great question. Thank you for calling the program.
Yeah, I would not say it's another rapture. The rapture concludes the church age, and those that are believers are taken. So there it's a good thing to be taken. And unbelievers are left behind to face the tribulation period. What's happening in Matthew 13 at the end of the inner Advent age, this is now the second coming at the end of the tribulation, is the opposite is happening.
Mm-hmm.
Those that are unbelievers are taken. You know, at the rapture, it's believers that are taken. But mm-hmm. here it's unbelievers are taken. And they're cast off the earth into Hades. And the unbelievers being taken, leaving the believers behind. So here, you know, it's good to be left behind, but in the rapture, it's a bad thing to be left behind.
Right, right.
They're left behind, and they enter the millennial kingdom in non-resurrected mortal bodies. Now, that's not anything related to a rapture, because the rapture is a resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
We as church-age saints receive our resurrected bodies at the point of the rapture. So when you look at what Jesus does at the end of the tribulation, either in Matthew 13, earlier we got a question about the sheep and goat judgment in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. It's the same pattern. The unbelievers are taken off the earth into Hades.
Right.
In fact, there's a parallel passage in Luke 17. Where are you taking them, Lord? To where the vultures gather.
Yes.
Which is not a good thing.
No.
And the believers, you know, those that survive the tribulation and happen to be believers, they are left intact non-resurrected,
right,
and they enter the millennial kingdom in their mortal, non-resurrected bodies and begin to repopulate the earth, which, by the way, is the explanation as to why the sin nature gets passed down through the blood chain, so to speak, mm-hmm, into the millennial kingdom,
right,
only amongst the mortals.
Excellent, excellent. All right, well, we hope that was very helpful to you. God bless you for calling. Back to the phones, rather, we go. Thank you for calling the program. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Hello?
Hi.
Yes, sir. Hi. I have a question about how, you know, Jesus Christ said he had all power in heaven and earth after he had been crucified and resurrected. But he didn't have all power before that, and before he was crucified. Who did he receive power over? From God or from what? Well, you know.
All right, great question. Thank you for calling the program. All right, how do we reconcile this issue of Jesus after his resurrection saying he had all power, and then before the resurrection he didn't indicate that?
Well, you know, there's something called the hypostatic union, where Jesus at the point of the virgin conception was the unique God-man. And consequently, he suffered weakness, not sin, but weakness. You know, he was hungry, he wept, things like that in his humanity. But after the resurrection, things seem to have changed. He was now in a resurrected body, and he was given all power and authority. Now, just because he currently has all power and authority post-resurrection, post-ascension, doesn't mean he's exercising that power.
Right.
He's not going to exercise that power until he actually returns in the second advent and rules this world for 1,000 years from David's throne.
Mm-hmm.
So possessing all power and authority and exercising all power and authority is different.
Yes.
You know, today he functions as high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's doing a lot of things,
mm-hmm,
but he's not exercising all power and authority. But the day will come when he establishes his millennial kingdom and Satan will be in the abyss when he will actually exercise all power and authority that he was given post-resurrection.
Yeah.
So hopefully that helps a little bit.
All right. Again, thank you for calling the program. We appreciate that. Back to the phones we go. Thank you for calling this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Yes. Can you hear me?
Yes, can.
All right. My question comes from John 1:14. And my question is this. Is truth exclusively and without exception a person named Jesus Christ? Thank you.
All right. Thank you for that question. Pastor?
John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." You know, I would say that Jesus is exclusively the truth,
mm-hmm,
because he says in John 14, verse 6, with a definite article, "I am the way, I am the life,
mm-hmm,
I am the truth. No man comes to the Father but by me." So in the ultimate sense of truth, which is the Greek word aletheia, I think Jesus is the ultimate source of truth.
Yes.
I mean, it's not saying that you can't have aspects of truth outside of Christ, you know, 2 + 2 = 4,
mm-hmm,
you know, but that's not ultimate truth.
Right.
When we're talking about ultimate truth, we're talking about the person of Jesus. And if a person does not know Jesus personally, then they're just, you know, as the Bible says, walking around in darkness.
Exactly. Yeah. All right. Thank you for calling the program. We appreciate that. Back to the phones. Thanks for calling this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Hello, pastors. It's not so much a question. It's just a comment, maybe for PPOV. The recent news yesterday about the Google AI called Lambda, the engineer that worked on it said it's becoming sentient. And I just think that's maybe it ties into Revelation 13:15, where it says, "And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast,
scripture that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image to be killed. So I just thought maybe be an idea for the PPOZ. That's all. Thank you.
Well, one thing I would say about that is it's certainly a stage-setting event. Couldn't it be that?
Sure, and I thanks for bringing up PPOV. That's a pastor's point of view that we try to do every Friday. We're, you know, with all the editing that has to be done, it's harder for us to do it live like we used to do it on Facebook Live, but you can find it usually posted Friday evening on my YouTube channel. Just go to PPOV, Pastor's Point of View, and Dr. Jim McGowan and myself go through world events, kind of like what the caller is describing.
Exactly.
And try to tie them in from a prophetic angle. And I agree with Pastor Jim that we're not seeing Revelation 13, verse 15 being fulfilled right now, but certainly the stage is being set.
Yes.
And as the caller points out, the technology is in place for a Revelation 13, verse 15 scenario, mm-hmm. you know, a talking statue.
Yeah.
How ridiculous a prophecy like that looked 100 years ago.
Yeah.
But now the technology is in place where such a thing could happen. So thanks for pointing that out.
Yeah, we appreciate that commercial. All right, back to the phones we go. Thank you for calling the program. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods? Hi, caller.
Hello.
Hi, we're waiting for you.
Is that me?
It's you.
Oh, okay.
Lay it on me, big man.
Thank you for taking my call.
Our pleasure.
Dr. Woods, I've been serving this for you for the last 3 weeks. I've been confronted by friends who I knew they were believers, but lately the question is, how is it that we are the only ones going to heaven when the Indians and the Chinese were here 3,000 years before Jesus came? And I'm not sure I gave them a proper response, and I felt very bad. I need to be prepared for such questions in the future. How do you respond to that?
Excellent question. Thank you for calling the program. See if we can give you a good response here.
Thank you.
Well, I would say the Bible is very clear that Jesus is the only way to heaven. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And Acts 4, verse 12 says there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And as we quoted earlier, there's John 14, verse 6, where yes. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now, what do you do with people? You know, he talked about people that were here in the United States long before the Europeans colonized. And what do you do with people in some remote part of the world that have never heard the name Jesus? Is God going to shut the door on them just because they haven't heard the gospel? And the truth of the matter is they have the gospel also.
Mm-hmm.
It's called creation and conscience. Romans 1, creation, conscience, Romans 2, where God has already revealed himself to people that have never even read the Bible, because the Bible is all around us. God has spoken. It's obvious God exists because of design and creation.
Yes.
And because we have a barometer inside of us called conscience that, you know, tells us right from wrong. And so if a person will respond correctly to the light of God as given in what we're calling here general revelation.
Yes.
And not suppress it. See, the problem with the natural man is he takes the things of God that are revealed in creation and he holds them down.
Yes.
And you see that at the end of Romans chapter 1, you know, verses 18 through 32. Now, if a person will not do that and not suppress what's obvious, but actually respond to God saying, God, I know you're out there. I know I'm accountable to you because of conscience and creation. Because God desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, God will send them sufficient light.
Yes, he will.
Through special revelation, the gospel, so as to be saved. Now, you see this two times in the Bible in early Acts. One is the Ethiopian eunuch who's seeking God. He's reading Isaiah 53, but he doesn't understand what he's reading because Philip says, "Do you know what you're reading?" And he says, "How can I know unless someone teaches me?" And Philip jumped up into the chariot and, beginning with that passage of scripture, Isaiah 53, told him the good news about Jesus, and he believed and he was baptized. And the second time it happens is in a passage we referred to earlier in Acts 10, where Cornelius, a Gentile, was seeking God.
Yeah.
And who did God send him? God sent him Peter. So God sent the Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch who was responding to the light of general revelation, and God sent Peter to Cornelius who was responding to the light of general revelation. And so that's how I answer the question, you know, what about those who have never heard the name Jesus? Mm-hmm. They're already accountable based on what God has disclosed to them. And depending on their response, God will send them additional information. I mean, why should God send more truth to somebody who's already taking what's obvious and suppressing it?
Right.
I mean, if they're going to suppress the obvious existence of God in general revelation, what do you think they're going to do with the Bible?
Right.
And so that's my answer to that age-old question. You know, what about those who have never heard?
Yeah. And also, I would just add, because I think you were also asking about some individuals that were questioning other religions there. Many times what I've discovered is people who are anti-God or an anti-Christian have never read the Bible. And what you might do is you might allow the Lord to use you to provide them a copy of the book of John and just ask them to read the book of John and then talk to them about what the book of John says, because John's book is specifically geared toward evangelism of the four Gospels. It's the one that deals with the issue of evangelism. And the bottom line there is that there's all kinds of truth there that God can use to open up the hearts of someone that has never read his word before. So maybe God wants to use you in that regard. Maybe you might think about that. So thank you for calling the program. God bless you. Back to the phones we go, and thank you for calling the program. What's your Bible question this evening?
Hi. My question is about children in the rapture. After reading 1 Corinthians 7:14, does that imply that only children of believers are going to get raptured? I know that there's an age of accountability, but I just need a little bit of clarity on that.
All right. Very good question. Thank you for calling the program. Pastor?
Yeah, it's my belief that if a child of a believer is below the age of accountability, whether they're in the womb or out of the womb, that they'll be involved in the rapture.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm getting that from the verse she quoted, 1 Corinthians 7:14, where the believing parent, you know, has a sanctifying influence on the children.
Yeah.
And it's a hard question because the scripture doesn't specifically answer it, but there is a provision that God has made for those that cannot believe. We see that with David's son who died. Remember, David committed adultery and the son died. And when the son died, he stopped mourning and he comforted his wife.
Yeah.
And he made the statement, and you'll find this in 2 Samuel 12 around verses 23 and 24. He, the child that died, will not come to me, but I will go to him. And he used that to comfort his wife,
yes,
Bathsheba, because of that. So there is a provision that God has made for those that are beneath the age of accountability and cannot believe. And should they, you know, be on the earth when the rapture happens, I believe there's sufficient evidence that if they are actually the children of a believing parent, then they will be taken in the rapture. From 1 Corinthians 7:14, roughly. That's all I really know on the subject because the scripture doesn't answer the topic exhaustively. We do like to recommend the book by Robert Leitner.
Mm-hmm.
And can you remind me of the title of that?
Safe in the Arms of Jesus.
Yeah, and I think the subtitle is God's Provision for Those Who Cannot Believe.
Who cannot believe, I think is correct.
And so that's a book that more exhaustively explores the topic if you're interested in that.
Amen. Well, we're getting close to the
end of the hour in the program, but let's just take a moment to let you know that if you would like more information about Sugarland Bible Church and any of the teaching from Dr. Woods, you can go to our website, slbc.org, and just go find the sermon archives, and you'll see all kinds of wonderful teaching material there that's free to the public, and we encourage you to take that time to look at that. All right. Thank you for calling the program this evening. We're so thankful for each and every one of you. We pray for you and ask God to bless you this week. Tell someone about Jesus, would you? God bless you. We'll see you next time.
Thank you for listening to the Question and Answers program. Tonight's guests have been Dr. Andy Woods, Dr. Jim McGowan from the Sugarland Bible Church. Their website is slbc.org. Again, we would like to remind you that they're going to have a prophecy conference coming up February 24th through the 26th, and more details will be forthcoming. Thank you so much for listening.